Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. As we consider this morning and begin a new short series on the blessed life. The blessed life. And particularly this morning, focusing upon an aspect of the blessed life, and that is common Christian living. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin if you would like to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Please bow with me one more time. Our Father in heaven, as we break this bread before us, we pray you would feed us and you would nourish us and fill us with the goodness of your word this morning. We have tasted and we have seen that you are good, and we do desire your word, and we do recognize that we need your word in order to grow. And so we pray, even as Christ prayed for us, Lord, sanctify us by thy word. Thy word is truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All honest American Christians must admit that it is quite foreign to us to hear Paul say things like he does in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Or as we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that when the apostles, the first time they were arrested after the ordeal, we read, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I think we must admit that we do not yet associate suffering with blessing. Suffering as an occasion for rejoicing. We need a major renewal of our minds when it comes to the conception of the so-called blessed life. You see, we betray a lack of belief. We betray, really, a lack of a heavenly-mindedness. We betray a lack of a true biblical perspective when we associate a lack of suffering with blessing. We manifest our earthly minded orientation. We manifest our carnality when our definition of blessing is constructed in terms of temporal categories. We betray that we are simply people of the earth when we define blessing in terms of earthly categories, no pain, all gain, happiness. Yet this is not what we are shown in the New Testament, and this is not what is associated with blessing in the Bible. Now, we could break into a large discussion of suffering and blessing and all the facets, and there are many qualifications to be given and a whole lot to be said on this subject, but I want to cut right to the quick this morning and take the discussion immediately to the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think many would deny that blessing in the Bible is attached to obedience to the will of God. That blessing in the Bible is attached to obedience to the Word of God. Promises are made to righteousness. Promises are made to obedience. Curses are attached to disobedience. Well, that is true. And if that is a truism, then Jesus must have lived the most blessed life according to that ratio of obedience equals blessing. And therefore, even with a cursory look at the person of Christ, we can see that our conception of blessing is in need of adjustment. If Jesus had the most blessed life, then this whole discussion needs to be re-examined by us. Over the next few messages in 1 Peter, we're going to consider the blessed life. What's involved with it? What expectations we should have about it? The way that we are to partake of that blessed life, etc. This morning, though, I want to consider the beginnings of it. The essential prerequisites of the blessed life. The section of Scripture that we have arrived at, this verse 8 particularly, is the final segment of Peter's call to be living witnesses of the transforming power of the gospel. This is the end of that discussion. He's been going on since verse 13 of chapter 2, where he issued a very broad call. And that broad call was, be subject to every ordained institution that you find in this world. And he ends with a very pervasive application now to all of us. You see, as he's been moving from group to group, he talked to us as citizens. He spoke to servants. He spoke to husbands. He spoke to wives. Well, now he addresses everyone. In other words, if you felt like you slipped through the cracks in the last few messages, you just hit the floor. You hit bottom. Because this now is addressed to you. In fact, it says here at the beginning of verse 8, finally, all of you. What Peter does here is he gives us five related and interdependent imperatives or commands which are to characterize every single individual Christian life, and these are to characterize every single individual Christian church and congregation. In other words, what Peter describes here is common Christian living. This is not super saint living or something like that. This is not for those who are particularly given to extremes in their religious beliefs. This is not for those who just simply don't have anything else to do in their lives and so they decide to press in here. No, this is normal Christian living, and therefore each of you who are in this room, every one of you that names the name of Christ, every one of you that has been baptized, you need to sit up and you need to listen carefully to a description of what God calls you to as a normal Christian. The first of the imperatives here is to be of one mind, to be like-minded, to have unity of mind. Notice he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. It is deliberate that Peter starts here, and it is essential to everything else that he's going to say that we have unity of mind. Peter sees it as critical, absolutely critical to the normal Christian life that you would confess the same things with your brethren. He understands that to be critical to the Christian life, that you have a common belief, that you believe the same things as the church. You see, Jesus prayed that we would be one. John 17, he prayed to the Father that the Father would make us all one. And what a wonderful witness to him when, in fact, the church is one. When we do confess the same things, when we do have a common belief, when we are demonstrating a unity of mind. But the problem is today, many want to promote multiplicity or multi-perspectives as superior to uniformity. Diversity is considered to be a strength above homogeny. Doctrinal latitude, doctrinal broadness, as more loving and Christ-like than doctrinal subscription. But the New Testament is clear. When it comes to the truth, we are to be as narrow and as exclusive as was the incarnation of truth himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus was not latitudinarian. Jesus did not allow for multiple perspectives on the truth. Jesus demanded unity in thought, unity in belief, uniformity when it came to the truth, because he himself is the truth. Unity is the desired goal of New Testament Christianity. Uniformity in thinking is the desired goal of New Testament Christianity. And therefore, in obedience to the commands and the imperatives of the New Testament, biblical churches have always, without exception, biblical churches throughout church history have always and without exception articulated their beliefs in confessions of faith and creedal statements. You cannot find a biblical church who doesn't have a confession of faith and a creedal statement, because they believed, because of what the Scriptures taught, they must articulate clearly for the sake of having a unified mind. They must articulate what the truth is. Turn with me to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians 4. I want you to note how Paul urges this very thing to the church. Ephesians 4, verse 3 and following. Notice how Paul urges us here. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Friends, that is exclusive. That is calling for a unity of mind. That is calling the church to believe the same things. It is not calling for a multiplicity of perspectives. It's not saying that we should be lax in these things. In fact, this requires of us care and concern in putting forth the truth in a clear and comprehensive manner. That is an implied imperative to the church, since the goal of New Testament Christianity is unity of mind, that we would all think the same thing, then it is imperative that the church put forth clearly and comprehensively what the truth is that we are to believe together. And thus, content is critical. Definitions are inescapable. Clarity, when it comes to the truth, is absolutely essential. The line must be drawn somewhere. The church must confess the divinely revealed truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as it is at the top of the list, At the beginning of these five imperatives that Peter lays out as normal Christianity, he says that it must begin by like-mindedness. It must begin with believing the same things. It must begin with confessing the same things, having a unity of mind. And it is precisely from a common belief system, it is precisely from common beliefs that common sympathies come. Those who believe the same things have the same sympathies. Necessarily. That is an inescapable conclusion. If you believe the same things, you share common sympathies with those who believe what you believe. Commonality breeds sympathy. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Hebrews 4, or just listen as I read. It is said of Christ in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, in this case, it is a common sharing of our humanity that enables Christ to sympathize with our weakness. You see, He can sympathize with our weakness because He Himself participated in it. That's how He can sympathize with it, yet without sin. In other words, He knows what it means to be human, yet without sin. And He knows what it means to be human, and therefore, because of that commonality, He can then sympathize with us. You see, sympathy is rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's mourning with those who mourn. Paul describes it perfectly when it comes to the body in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is a deep and a particularly truth-based sympathy. You see, the principle that's given here is played out in everyday life. I'm not one, but if you are a Broncos fan, you can sympathize with others who mourn when they lose, because you like them too, and you want them to win. And so you can sympathize. You understand why these guys are about ready to jump off their house when they lose. If you wanted Bush to win the last election, you sympathize with those who rejoiced when he was reelected because you believed he should be in office. If you are a Christian, which assumes a certain belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you mourn with those whose children have wandered from the faith. You rejoice with those when they progress in their sanctification. You grieve together when Christ is dishonored, etc. What you believe determines your sympathies. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? You can't. Common sympathies, the ability to sympathize with someone else, comes from sharing with them something. And in Peter's mind, that is, you share a common belief, a common unity of mind when it comes to the truth. This then moves us to brotherly love. In this passage, and maybe if you have your bulletin, you'll be able to see it most clearly, this passage that Peter has before us is set up in what is called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure, and we are now at the center of it when we hit this fifth imperative, brotherly love. A chiasm, or a chiastic structure, gets its name from a Greek letter, the letter chi, or chi, however you want to pronounce it. We know that letter as the letter X. It's just the letter X. X's are made up of two V's, basically. They're made up of sideways V's. I don't think I can do it. Something like that. And a chiasm is a structure that follows the side of an X. Now, in a chiastic structure, the main point is the point. It's where it comes together. That's the main issue. But what happens in a chiasm is the first few things mirror the final few things. And so there's going to be a correspondence between the first thing on a list and the last thing on a list. There'll be a correspondence between the second to the first thing and the second to the last thing, and so on. And the middle point will be kind of the culmination of it. Let me demonstrate this to you. Notice that the first and last imperative listed here involve the mind. It's very deliberate in the Greek. We are to be like-minded, and we are to be low-minded. This is deliberate. There's an association, two things that have to do with your thinking. Notice the next, or the second and fourth imperatives. They both involve something like feelings or sympathies. Notice, be sympathetic or be compassionate with one another. And so as the chiasm goes, love for the brethren is the thing that is being emphasized here in this structure because it falls in the middle. It falls at the point of the sideways V, as it were. What Peter is driving at is those who have common belief and therefore have common sympathies should therefore love each other as the brothers that they really are. You see, brotherly love comes from common sympathies, which come from common beliefs. Practical Christian love always begins with the truth. It is not in spite of the truth. It flows from it. You see, this is not agape love that Peter is describing here. This is what is called phileo love. This is brotherly love. This is not love in spite of the person. It's love precisely because of who that person is. What is not being called for here is love regardless of the truth. That's not being called for. Precisely brotherly love is being called for, which is in the bonds of truth and because of the truth. Too often, the concept of love is divorced from the truth. Too often, the concept of love in the church is divorced from the truth. Too often, Christians attempt to just love the whole world indiscriminately. And it's because they believe, or I should say they reject, the idea that God Himself has a discriminate love for His own people. What we believe about God will ultimately dictate our actions. If we believe that God loves everybody in the same way, then we will think we must love everyone in the same way, and we will then forfeit or negate the very idea of brotherly love. I think it was Bud Powell, when he preached here a few years ago, gave the best and I think the most impacting description of the particular love of God that I had heard. It would be like a couple and the wife saying to the husband, "Honey, do you love me?" And the husband saying, "Of course I love you. I love everybody." This is not the kind of love that God has for His people, and this is not what is being called for with brotherly love. You see, brotherly love presupposes commonality. It presupposes a brotherhood. It presupposes a oneness of mind. It presupposes shared sympathies. That is what constitutes brotherly love. We love those because they believe and are into the same things that we are. That's the kind of love that is talked about here. In fact, Peter has already talked about this kind of love back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Peter said there that we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. You see, Peter already bundled truth and sincerity and brotherly love all together, much like what we have here, unity of mind, common sympathy, and brotherly love. This brotherly love, this commonality, is preeminently our witness in this world. The way that we love one another is preeminently that thing which is the witness to the world. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, stated clearly, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's how everyone will know that we are Christians, is because we have love for one another. We love each other as brothers. Again, Hebrews tells us about Jesus that He can sympathize with us since He has taken on our flesh. And since He has taken on our flesh, He knows our experience. Since He is able now to sympathize with us, one of the most beautiful statements is, "And therefore He is not ashamed to call us brothers." It's because of that commonality that a brotherhood is developed. Let's look at the fourth imperative here, compassionate. Brotherly love leads to, or should lead to, compassion, or what you might have there as tender-heartedness. As we move on through these five imperatives, this brings up another aspect of this whole idea of a chiastic structure. And by the way, chiasms are not just found here. I wouldn't be talking about it if they were just this odd thing that we see like one or two in the Bible. There are entire books of the Bible written upon a chiastic structure. They're wonderful structures if you can find them, and they really help in interpretation. Sometimes you might have an obscure line up here, and you're wondering, what in the world does that line mean? Well, if you can find its corollary later on in the passage or in the book, it often gives an internal commentary on that very hard passage that you were trying to understand. Chiasms are found everything, but another aspect of chiastic structures is that although they have correlation with whatever it was that they are paralleled to, they often and most of the time move beyond, and every point actually adds its own unique contribution to the subject. So although it's related to its former thing, it also brings with it something unique in itself. It brings its own contribution, and that's the case here. Although tender-heartedness is closely related to sympathizing, it really goes beyond what is being talked about with mere sympathy. Mere sympathy might just be, "I understand that my brother is mourning because the Broncos lost." Tender-heartedness would be, "I go over there and I fan him and I, you know, try to console him." I actually have action there. There's demonstrative sympathy, we might call it. Tender-heartedness comes alongside and is there for the person. And this beautiful characteristic is really best defined by the very life and actions of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus did not merely sympathize with us. He didn't just have good thoughts towards us. No, He came, He took on our flesh, and He actually died in our place. That's how far His tender-heartedness went. That's how far His compassion went. It went to action that cost Him His very life. In fact, I have quoted on the front of the bulletin today, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which is the only other instance of this one word in the New Testament. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. To do that, to be compassionate people, To be obedient to this call, we must then have the final attribute and be obedient to the final imperative here. Humble-mindedness is what is being called for. Low-mindedness. This humility being called for, it is preeminently the Christian virtue which is personified and found in Jesus Christ and is commanded then to all of His people. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That is precisely the character that we are to have. That is precisely what we are to develop in our own lives and come to understand ourselves. We are to think of ourselves soberly. We are to be humble people. We are to be the opposite of high-minded. We are to be low-minded. This final one corresponds and it complements beautifully the very first imperative that it mirrors, and that is like-mindedness. What you believe, what you hold in common with the brethren is going to dictate whether or not you have the ability, in a sense, to be low-minded. In other words, if you have high views of humanity, if you reject the biblical teaching that man is depraved and cannot save himself, he's dead in his trespasses and sins, nothing but the grace of God and new life infused into him by the Spirit can bring him back to life. If you reject that, then you're going to have a hard time having low-mindedness, having a sober view of yourself, being able to have this imperative. And so when we confess the same things together, and that is assumed the truth of Scripture, the truth that's involved with our very beings, who we are before the judgment of God, that breeds low-mindedness. It is a shame and it is a travesty that very often in Reformed churches and within Calvinistic circles there is found high-mindedness. That is an inconsistency of the grossest character, because we betray by high-mindedness a very denial, actually, of that very first element of Reformed theology, the total depravity of man. We deny that we really believe salvation is by grace alone when we have attitudes that are not characteristic of low-mindedness. If we know the truth, it should humble us. And therefore, in summary, at the end here, we need to see that there is a beautiful circular symmetry here which links all of these together, really sort of in a perpetually turning cycle and wheel. The truth unites us and is to give us one mind. Our common confession and belief of the truth gives us common sympathies and desires and goals as a Christian church and a Christian brotherhood. Our common sympathies flowing from our common confession or our one-mindedness breeds brotherly love among us as the children of God. We are therefore affectionately inclined to, and we are tender-hearted towards our own siblings. These are members of our families. I love you because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't love you in spite of you. I love you because exactly of who you are. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. That, then, that service that flows out of tenderheartedness and compassion and affection for one another should keep us humble, particularly as we remember the great love and compassion that Christ showed us, which is part of the common truth that we confess together. There is a circularity here that's to be somewhat of a track that we continue to run and exercise in the common Christian life. In other words, the content of the truth that we confess, which is ultimately Christ's life and death and resurrection for undeserving sinners, it will inevitably humble those who actually mind it and believe it. If you really believe the gospel, you should be a humble person. That's the bottom line. If you really believe that, and a group of people who really believes that, should be characterized by low-mindedness. humility in their midst. This is common Christianity. How do you fare? Do you confess the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Are you of one mind with the church? Or do you boast in your independence from the church and its confessions? Do you think it's really a badge of honor that you walk to your own beat? That you are outside of where all those, the masses are? Are you always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth? That is a description of a person who is anti-confessional. A confession is having arrived at a conviction of the truth and being able to say, here I stand. Common Christianity is confessing Christianity. Biblical Christianity is confessing creedal, confessional Christianity. There is no such thing as any other kind of Christianity. You have a hybrid. You have a false view if you think that it is not. Where are you? Do you share common sympathies with the rest of the saints? With the rest of the church? If you don't, it's probably an indication you don't believe the same things. Do you find yourselves having much more in common with those outside of the church than those within the church? That's not a good thing. Common truth is to give common sympathies. How do you line up there? Do you find yourself much more in line with people way out here versus the people you say you confess the same thing with? If you find your sympathies way out here, it's probably because your beliefs are way out there as well. You have not one mind. You don't have a unity of mind with the church if your sympathies are elsewhere. Do you love the brotherhood of the saints? Or do you find a greater commonality with unbelievers? Do you love your professed brothers with a sincere love, or do you merely tolerate them? Is church a pain to you because of the people here? Do you find, again, yourself having much more in common and having a brotherhood outside of the church, whether it's in your sport, or whether it's in your business, or whatever it might be, do you find your brotherhood to be elsewhere? Do you have a compassion for your fellow believers? Are there evidences that you actually love your brethren? Is there any service in your life that you desire to serve your brethren because you have that kind of compassion for them? You recognize the church as your brotherhood, and you're there, you're ready to serve there. Because this is your brotherhood. This is where you find your identity and who you are with those people. And does the common truth that we confess, does it humble you? Do you see your utter need for Christ? Do you see your helplessness apart from Him, your own personal deserving of wrath without Him? You see, this is a package deal. All of these imperatives hang together. They're all ultimately tested by each other. And this is a call to have your thoughts and your actions consistent with each other. Do you believe the gospel? Are you a Christian? Then your actions would speak louder than your words. You can confess the right thing. You can desire to believe the right things and have your actions out of whack. In fact, this becomes the struggle. We say we believe this, and then we find our lives way down here. We find this great inconsistency between what we profess and what we actually practice. In fact, we actually see that kind of inconsistency in the life of the writer of the epistle we're studying right now. Do you remember Peter? In Matthew 16, he made that great confession. Who do men say that I am?
Now, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Talk about the blessed life. Blessed are you, Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father who is in heaven. The blessing of God comes upon the proper confession of the truth of Jesus. Peter had the proper confession, but what happened immediately after that? Immediately after that, we see this great gulf between Peter's profession and his actual sympathies. Jesus says to him, I'm going to be delivered up to Jerusalem. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, be delivered up by the scribes and the Pharisees, and be killed. And in 3 days, I will rise from the dead. Peter says, no way, Lord. The great contradiction. Lord, no way. You don't rebuke your Lord. But that's exactly what Peter did. He says, no. And what was the rebuke of Jesus? Peter, get behind me. You're a hindrance to me. You're not sharing the same sympathies with me. You are not minding the things of God, but rather the things of men. That was the great inconsistency. You see, Peter was earthly minded. He had a knowledge of the truth to some degree, but he had not grown into a practice commensurate with it. You see, Peter was not earthly minded then. He is earthly minded now. I'm sorry, he was not heavenly minded then. But now he's calling the church to be heavenly minded. You see, Peter learned in the school of Christ the very thing that he is trying to impress upon every one of us. Do you struggle with a consistency in your walk? You know what? Peter did too. In fact, his struggle is played out across the pages of the New Testament. We see him tripping and falling constantly, trying to come to a consistency of belief and walk. After Christ rebukes him, later we see him denying Christ. A little later we see him denying the gospel of grace and Paul having to rebuke him. Over and over again we see Peter in this struggle, this growth in the Christian life. But what Peter has come to recognize and what he's trying to impress upon us now is precisely that we are to find blessing in following Jesus Christ wherever that might take us. You see, preeminently, this blessed life was found in Christ. Peter didn't want to go there. He didn't want to be identified with Jesus. He didn't want to bear the shame at that time, but he later did. He later came by a work of God's grace in his life to want to be that kind of person. Peter came to recognize that this is otherworldly reality that has invaded this life. You see, Peter learned, as we must learn, that the blessed life is to be found only in Christ and His righteousness. Listen to Hebrews 12:2. We must look to Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despised the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to turn one last passage, and we will end with merely the reading of this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. This is the life that Peter is wishing to unfold before us and call us to. And he wants us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the one who actually walked this road. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from revelry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is a commentary on what we have just looked at. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the preeminent blessed life to which we are called to follow after. That is it. That is the mind that we are to have. That is common Christian living. Let's pray together.